Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord.
That's ages. I'm so sorry. No, you said we don't mind, but you're talking for yourself there. That's no, not really. I had an amusing experience a little while ago. I was asked to speak at a missionary meeting. There were a lot of missionaries there. And they gave me the Bible reading. So I went along there prepared with the Bible reading they gave me. Then one of their number stood up to take the reading off his BlackBerry. And he got it all wrong because his eyes were bad. So he couldn't see all the words. And he changed the whole sense of the Bible passage. So I thought to myself when I stood up to speak, I've got to read this again. So I said to these missionaries, will you please open your Bibles and turn to such and such a passage? Nobody moved. Which I thought strange because this organization actually exists to distribute Bibles. No one had a Bible with them. So everybody's got phones. In my Bible study group at home, we have someone who takes notes from my Bible talk on his phone as well. So we understand that. So it's fine. Your phone should be on if you're going to use it to follow the reading. That's absolutely fine. But if your phone is on so that your teenager at home can SMS you and say, when are you coming home? Is the guy still talking? Then you switch it off. It's just great to be together again tonight and to talk about the things that really matter. Last night we spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ and the great work he did on the cross insofar as it impacted God's attitude toward us. Now, God's attitude toward us from the beginning has been an attitude of love and grace from eternity. So we must never see what Jesus did on the cross as something in opposition to God. Because God the Father, God the Son, in fact, the triune Godhead together planned our salvation. And God the Father ordained that the Lord Jesus Christ should be the one to give up his life for us fallen creatures. And the Lord Jesus Christ concurred with the Father's will. So he came into this world to be obedient to his Father's will. So Jesus' sacrifice was a voluntary sacrifice. It was voluntary. It wasn't forced upon him. There was no coercion on the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it voluntarily. He offered himself up as a voluntary and a vicarious sacrifice. That is, he was in our place. We weren't there, but he was doing it for us and in our place. And it was a victorious sacrifice because he accomplished what he set out to do. And he took our sins away and he assuaged, he propitiated the wrath of God. Then he rose from the grave. So we must never see the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in any way in conflict with the first person of the Trinity. They work together for our salvation in a great demonstration of unspeakable love for us all. And that's very important for us to note because we're living in an age where more and more people feel unloved. More and more people are feeling themselves to be redundant. There are many single people in our society who may have been married or never been married, but that side of life has passed them by. There are people who have been abused or used. There are people who feel that they're not wanted in the workplace anymore. There are many thousands in our society who do not make sense of life at all and who never experience love. They never hear a kind word from their partner or husband or wife. They don't hear any praise at work. Sometimes their children have been disappointments to them, and for them life sucks. It really does. Life is like that. And into all of that kind of darkness, God, our Father in heaven, sends his Son into this dark world so that he can be the light and bring us the blessing of salvation and reconciliation with the Father. So last night we were concentrating on how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the wrath of God. Because God, being who he is in fact the greatest danger that we all face. Now, because we don't feel we're in danger does not mean we're not in danger. And because society doesn't feel it's in danger, I mean, if you watch any of the programs on television that give you highlights of what's happening in Hollywood, you look at all the glitter and the glamour there, none of them feel that they're in danger. No one feels that they're in danger. That's the delusion that we live under. Our hearts are hardened. The devil has blinded our eyes. And we no longer understand that this is God's universe and God's world, and God's got his own timetable, and he will bring the whole thing to an end at his appointed moment. But that there will be such a day is taught in the scriptures, and we're all headed to that day. God is the greatest danger of all. He's a dangerous God. He has power we cannot conceive of, and he will take vengeance on those who have turned their back on him. However, he's also a God of indescribable compassion and love. And so in love, he plans to send his Son into the world to redeem the very rebels who are rebelling against him. But he's got to do that in such a way that he remains just and true to who he is as the moral ruler of our universe. He cannot be immoral in the way in which he solves the problem. He's got to do it right. He's got to do it in a way that is just. He's got to do it in a way that demands the most rigorous morality. He's got to be God in every sense of the word. However, acknowledging all of that, and acknowledging that the Lord Jesus went to the cross to die for us, and on the cross he took away our sins, and he also propitiated, or appeased, or placated the wrath of God, satisfied the wrath of God. That's something in the nature of God that needs to be satisfied. That sense of justice to know that the sins that have ruined his universe pardon me, have been paid for. Because God can't forgive sins until they've been paid for. You see, the traffic department cannot forgive your crime of going through a red light until you pay your fine. You can't go to them and say, "Please forgive me." They'll say, "Where's your money?" But once you paid your fine, you're off the hook. So God does not forgive us until the fine has been paid, the debt has been cancelled. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. But once that has been done, alongside of that, great things happen. There are so many facets to our salvation that it's not possible to in fact describe them all or talk about them all in one or two or three talks. That's why we need to be in church every Sunday to hear the different facets of our salvation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was not only the propitiator of God's wrath, he was the redeemer. There's a whole line of thought there. He was the satisfier of God's wrath. He was the sacrifice, the substitute. All of these great ideas are bound up with what the Lord Jesus Christ did. But here is one idea I want you to take home with you tonight, and that is he's a reconciler. The Lord Jesus, by virtue of his death on the cross, and by dealing with the very thing that was an obstacle to God taking us back into fellowship with himself, by Jesus dealing with that, he becomes a reconciler. And he reconciles God to man. Now, will you turn with me to, in your Bibles or your phones, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Or, if you want to put it another way, the hope that God promises does not disappoint us and will not disappoint us. Because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There is no man or woman in this world who is born into this world who can say, "I rejoice in God." Because God is naturally to us an enemy. Of course, according to our circumstances, we may grow up with a greater or lesser sense of enmity to God. But God is our enemy, and we are His enemies. And we do not rejoice in God at all. But once the great transaction has taken place, and once what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross is understood and embraced, once we've been brought back to God and reconciled to Him, and we taste the greatness of His mercy and His compassion, and we see something of the enormous love He has for us, something within us also undergoes a change. We become born again. We have new natures. We have new tastes, new understanding, new insight, new discernment. We can now see the thing that we couldn't see before. And here is this great thing that happens to us, whereas before we fled from God, we ignored God, we pushed Him away. Now we rejoice in God, says the Apostle Paul. We exult in Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I received a phone call some time ago from a man who I do not know. He was talking to me from a long distance. And all the time that he was talking to me, he was weeping. He wept copiously as he told me his long and his sad story of woe. It was a really, truly sad human story. But the problem with that man is, at the end of an hour's conversation, is that he had nowhere to go. I do not mean he had nowhere to go to sleep because he had a roof over his head, nor do I mean he had no food. But he had nowhere to go with his heart. He had nowhere to go with his hurt. He had nowhere to go with his sense of lostness. He had nowhere to take it because he had not grasped the gospel. Now, there are many people like that who've got nowhere to go. And so they wander through life lost and alienated and sometimes terribly depressed, or they just push things from their lives and plod on day by day. When you become reconciled to God, all that changes. Now, you remember last night, if you were here, we had a look at Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had sinned against Almighty God, and God had pronounced His curse upon them, and upon the ground, and upon the devil, He said to Adam and Eve, "I don't want you in my garden anymore." And so He banished them, and He placed cherubim at the gates to the Garden of Eden with flaming swords. Now, whether that was literally so, or it's just kind of a symbol for us to understand that the way back to God was blocked, I don't know. But they could never get back to Eden. When they were in Eden, they experienced life as it should have been, as God meant it to be for us. It was a life that was free from turmoil, free from conflict. It was a life that was free from sadness and sickness. It was life lived to the full, because it was lived under the rule of the great benevolent creator of the universe. And they experienced His love and care for them. And part of the love and care that God had for them was to give them meaning in their lives. Adam never ever woke up one morning and said, "Why am I here? And what am I supposed to do?" Those things, those questions, have only been asked after Eden, not before Eden. And so they lived life in bliss, in God's great shalom, God's great Sabbath, if you like. His shalom, his peace, his rest. Everything was wholesome and good, and everything fitted together. And then they sinned against God, and everything fractured. The whole universe underwent a fracture. The whole of human life underwent a fracture. And the relationship between Adam and Eve and God was terminated. Now they're enemies. And so out they go, out of Eden, and they go into the wilderness. That's the only way we can describe it. We don't know what the rest of the world was like, but we know that God cursed it. It was going to be thistles. There's going to be sweat of the brow. It's going to be hard work out there. So off they go into the wilderness. Next chapter, we discover that Cain murders his brother Abel, and God sentences Cain to go to the land of Nod, the land of wandering. In other words, all of these things are messages to us that banishment means something terrible. And it's because we don't actually grasp how seriously bad it was for Adam and Eve to be banished from the presence of God. It's because we don't always get that, that we don't get the joy that should be ours when we come back to God. Being banished from Eden was a terrible punishment. And it's a kind of a little look, a kind of a symbol, a kind of a message to us that the final banishment from God is too horrible to contemplate. So they're banished. And the whole human race has lived in this banishment ever since. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came as God's great ordained rescuer for us. And he comes into the world and he lives his perfect life. And then he goes to the garden, and there he begins to take upon himself the burden of our sin and the guilt of our sin. He goes to the cross. There he dies for us. And on the third day, he rises again. And by that very act makes it possible for a door to be opened back into the presence of God. Pays the debt we could not pay. And he opens the door we could not open back into the presence of God for us again. That's what Jesus did. Now, when you embrace that message, when you say, "Yes, it's true, and that is true for me, and I embrace it," you move into an entirely different realm of relationship with God, which impacts everything about you and the way you live. For instance, see what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified." Now, most of you who are here tonight will understand what the word justified means. It means that we've been cleared of sin. It means that the sense of condemnation is removed from us. It means that we are no longer living under the fear of being finally condemned at the great day of judgment. That no longer hangs over us. It means that God now pronounces us not guilty. Since we have been justified through faith, this great gift of not being guilty anymore comes to us through faith. And through faith in what? It is through faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. Through faith, we have what? We've got peace with God. Now, peace with God is a priceless thing to have, dear friends, because until you come to Jesus Christ, you don't have peace with God, you've got a war with God. You and God are at war with each other. Now, you can talk to any of your friends out there or family members who are not Christians. Try to engage them in Christian conversation and notice the hostility with which they speak to you, even about things that they don't understand. But the majority of people who have no faith in God, no real understanding of the gospel, take great umbrage when they're confronted by the truth of the gospel message, the good news, the message of the good news that tells them that Jesus has come to rescue them from the day of judgment. They take umbrage at that. And why do they do so? Because there is in their hearts a hostility to God. There is in their hearts an inability to grasp or even want to grasp the message of the gospel until God in sovereign grace turns that darkness of their hearts into light. But here we read that we have been justified through faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what the Lord Jesus Christ does with us is this. He takes us and he puts us back again together with God. There's only one mediator between God and man, said Paul to Timothy, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Only one God and only one mediator between God and man. So Jesus Christ is not only our Savior and our Redeemer, he's not only our substitute, but he's also our mediator. He mediates between God and man. He takes our sin upon himself. He gives us his holiness. He takes our hand, as it were. He takes God's hand and he puts our hands together. He's the one who joins us together again by what he did on the cross for us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ brings us and God together again. And what does that mean for us in our daily experience, in our subjective experience, in the way in which we live from day to day, the way we think, the way we feel about God? Well, it says in verse 2, through whom, this is Jesus, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. What a great statement that is. Not only do we have peace with God, but now we've got access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The word access means to be introduced to a king. It means to be presented to a deity. It means to be brought by someone into the presence of someone great. Later on, I understand in Greek usage, it was used to describe great harbors into which the ships would come and find shelter. So now when we become Christians and the Lord Jesus Christ has restored us to fellowship with God, we move from a realm of condemnation into the realm of grace. And this access we have into this realm of grace is a realm in which we stand. In other words, it's there permanently for us. We are there forever in this realm of grace. We no longer live in the realm of condemnation. We no longer live in the realm of sin. We no longer live in the realm of darkness. We now live in the realm of grace. And all of God's kindness and grace. And there's no one kinder in the universe than Almighty God. And all of his kindness and grace is mediated to us now through the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit to our hearts and minds. There is nothing greater in the world than to be reconciled to Almighty God. And Jesus made it possible for us. So we stand in this new realm. And Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have a future, he says. We rejoice. What do we rejoice about? We rejoice to know that we are part of a mighty cosmic plan, an agenda that God has. So that when he brings the present age to a close and the new age comes in, we will be part of it because we are part of it now already by virtue of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by virtue of anything that we have or can offer, but because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus was obedient to God, and Jesus was righteous and perfect, and God imputed that righteousness and perfection of Jesus to us. We are now part of his great agenda for the future. So I know that life may be a bit hard from time to time. Sometimes we have broken relationships. Sometimes we have great disappointments in life. But what you are experiencing now is not God's final agenda for you. It's not the final step for you. Even the illnesses that beset us and the sometimes frightening things that we go through, although they may be part of God's personal plan for you, that's not all he's got in store for you. There is another great agenda that God is working on and unfolding throughout the history of the world. And that is that there will be a day and an age of glory that will be seen and experienced by all of us. Now, friends, if you don't believe that, if you don't actually get that, if you don't understand that, then receiving Christ as your Savior is a kind of a dead end. If that's all that it is, that you receive Jesus as your Savior, and off you go to happily do what you do anyway, it's all a dead end. But when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross personally for yourself, when God enables you to embrace it for yourself, it's not merely receiving Jesus as your Savior. It is coming on board an agenda that is going to end in a great burst of glory such as you cannot even begin to think about or imagine, or I can't think about or imagine. That's the access we've got. The Christian who is at peace with God has got a heart that is at peace with God. Now you know, as well as I know, that our world today isn't a very happy world, as I've mentioned a few moments ago. And you know who the people are who pick up on this are our singers and our pop artists. There's a lady called Pink. Do you know her? She's got a song called Family Portrait. And the opening words go like this. Mama, please stop crying. I can't stand the sound. Your pain is painful and it's tearing me down. I hear glasses breaking as I sit up in my bed. I told Dad you didn't mean those nasty things you said. And the song unfolds as she lives through the trauma of a dysfunctional, violent family. She picks up on the drama with which we live in our world. Interesting, these people do that. She's got another song out. It's called Sober. And the opening words go like this. I don't want to be the girl who laughs the loudest, or the girl who never wants to be alone. And I don't want to be that call at 4 o'clock in the morning, because I'm the only one you know in the world that won't be home. And she goes on to portray in her song the struggle with drunkenness and drugs. She's never sober. So she picks up on the heartache of the world. That's the way the world is in this day and age. Many years ago, when you were all still in nappies, Sting wrote a song. Not Sting. Queen. You know what it's called? Don't Try Suicide. They've got a bad family portrait, got bad lifestyles. The end of it all is a dead end. It's suicide. So our pop artists and our singers pick up on these things and portray to us in music in that way. Because that's the way the world is. But not for those who've gotten to God's agenda. Not for those who have been reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. We leave that realm, we move into this realm of grace, and we stand in this realm of grace. We stand in this realm. This is where we belong. But, of course, things aren't always plain sailing, even for us who are reconciled to God, because Paul goes on to say, not only so in verse 3, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Christians are not immune from suffering. We also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now life may not always go according to our little plans, and there may be some hard times that we go through in life. But we've got this great hope to which we are working. And the hope that we have, when we finally reach it, when we finally get it, will not disappoint us. It'll be bigger than we can ever have imagined. And by way of encouraging us and helping us to stay true to him, God does something for us. God pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So the true Christian is a Christian who has been saved. What do we mean by that? It means that he's no longer, or she's no longer, under the wrath of God. Someone has been their substitute, and God's wrath toward them has been propitiated. God is no longer angry with them, but rather he welcomes them home. And as he welcomes them home, he brings them into the realm of grace, the realm of blessing, where they stand, where they can stand, where they'll never move from. And even in that realm of blessing, sometimes you may experience all kinds of buffetings and battles in this life. But you've got something that people who are not Christians do not have. Other people may have lots of money. They may have lots of prospects. They may have lots of talents and lots of gifts. They may be born with a silver spoon in their mouth. But you've got something that money can't buy. You've got the great hope of the glory of God. That's what you've got when you've been reconciled to God. And of all people, we are the people, we who are Christians, who've experienced the great love of God. You see, he says in verse 6, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, we had no power. No power to do what? No power to reach God. No power to please God. No power to understand God. No power to in any way grapple with God. We were totally spiritually, in every way, in terms of the great God of heaven and earth, we were powerless. We could not negotiate with him at all. While we're still powerless, Christ dies for the ungodly. That's how we are viewed from heaven, as ungodly. While we are still in that condition of hostility, while we are still caught up in our darkness and our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ comes uninvited by us, unexpected by us. He comes into our world according to God's great plan of love, and he dies for the ungodly. Now, Paul says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, although for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. And of course we know many times in history and even in our newspapers of people who dare to die for someone who is in trouble. They will dare to die. We had one of our George Whitfield College students at the beginning of the year who drowned trying to save someone else when they're on a mission together. So some people do dare to die for others. That is true. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I read a little story today that I thought was quite interesting. It concerns the famous Lawrence of Arabia. Do any of you remember that? Remember him? Okay. If you're interested in Egypt or anything to do with the First World War, in those early years of the century, you'll come across the name of Lawrence of Arabia, T.E. Lawrence, a famous British soldier. In the year 1915, the story says, he was journeying across the desert with some Arabs and things were very desperate. Food was almost done, I'm reading it now, and water was at its last drop. Their hoods were over their heads to shelter them from the wind, which was like a flame and full of the stinging sand of the sandstorm. And suddenly someone said, "Where is Jasmine?" And another said, "Who is Jasmine?" And a third answered, "That yellow-faced man from Ma'an. He killed a Turkish tax collector and fled to the desert." First man said, "Look, Jasmine's camel has no rider. His rifle is strapped to the saddle, but Jasmine is not there." Second said, "Someone has shot him on the march." Third said, "He's not strong in the head. Perhaps he's got lost in a mirage. He's not strong in the body. Perhaps he has fainted and fallen off his camel." Then the first one said, "What does it matter? Jasmine was not worth 10 pence. And the Arabs hunched themselves up on their camels and rode on. But Lawrence turned and rode back the way he had come. Alone in the blazing heat, at the risk of his life, he went back. After an hour and a half's ride, he saw something against the sand, and it was Jasmine. Blind and mad with heat and thirst, he was being murdered by the desert. Murdered by the desert. Lawrence lifted him up on his camel, gave him some of the last drops of precious water, and slowly plodded back to his company. When he came up to them, the Arabs looked in amazement. 'Here is Jasmine,' they said. 'Jasmine, not worth 10 pence, saved at his own risk by Lawrence, our Lord, or our master.'" You weren't worth 10 pence to God, my dear friend, nor was I. We were nothing. Who were destined for an eternal damnation. That's what we were destined for. But God, in his great love, he sent his Son to this world and demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still unworthy and worthless sinners, Christ died for us. And so God did that for us. And now we belong to him, and we are reconciled to him. And all the blessings of reconciliation now are ours. They belong to us. So Adam, what did you leave behind there in Eden? Well, I lost the knowledge of God. Ah, but we've got that back now. Adam, what else did you leave behind in Eden? Well, I lost the contentment and peace of knowing that God was in control of his universe. Ah, but we've got that back now. Adam, what else did you leave behind there? Well, I left the sense of the ability to run my life properly and to run my relationships properly. Yes, but we've got that back now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam, what else did you leave back in Eden? Well, I left all the sense of the meaning of life. I left all that back there in Eden. Yes, but we've got that back now. What else did you leave, Adam? Well, I left the one thing that I had the most priceless thing of all, and that was the presence of God, the King of God, ruling over his kingdom. I left that all behind, and I've got nothing to show for it. Yes, but we've got that back now, because we're on God's agenda for the great final burst of glory when his kingdom breaks in on this world. We've got it all back because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And for that all to happen, for us to be reconciled to God, the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross had to satisfy the wrath of God. So God, the great loving God of the universe, had to make sure that to be fair, his own sense of justice and wrath had to be satisfied by what Jesus has done. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord Jesus, the innocent substitute, died on the cross and offered himself up, and he was of infinite value. And because of his infinite value as the God-man, he stood in for you and me so that we could be reconciled to Almighty God. You see, God had to have this thing inside of him satisfied. There's one theologian that says that it's almost like there's in the nature of God, there is a circle of enmity that has got to be slain, that has got to be satisfied, that's got to be quelled. He puts it like that, very picturesque language. But the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross does just that. It puts out the flames of anger, and it quells the righteous indignation of God against us. Now and then we watch one of the CSI programs. Do you watch that? And Beulah and I particularly like CSI Miami. And the reason why we do is because Horatio has got this peculiar sort of human side to him. That's what we kind of like about him. I know he's a little bit weird, but he's got this human side to him. In the last episode I watched, he chased a pedophile who'd been kidnapping young girls and raping them for years. And he'd killed one or two. And if anything stirs Horatio up, it's any harm against children. So Horatio's on his trail, finally corners the man. Horatio is filled with rage against this man as he rescues this little girl from him. He's filled with wrath and filled with indignation. And he chases the culprit until the culprit finally, after a bit of a fight, falls over a balcony and is hanging on by his fingertips. And he's saying to Horatio, "Help me! Help me!" And Horatio is standing there with his hands on his hips, looking at him hanging. He's going to fall to his death. Then the man says to Horatio, "You're a cop. You've got to help me." But Horatio is seething with rage. He says, "Do I have to help you?" And he steps back, and the man's fingers slip, and he falls to his death. You see, Horatio, this character in this film, did not have the power within him to overcome his powerful wrath and indignation against that perpetrator. But when it comes to our salvation, the Almighty God had planned an eternal plan whereby his just wrath would be assuaged by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And because Jesus did that for us on the cross, we are now together with God again. We have him back. And although we do not enjoy him as he would have been enjoyed in Eden, we are looking forward to something better than Eden. We are looking forward to something so great and spectacular and wonderful that it defies the ability of human language to describe it. And that is why Paul, at the end of this great chapter, is able to say these words. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Oh, now we have been justified. That is true. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In verse 9. You've been justified. God has declared you justified. That means that the day of judgment has been brought forward for you and was dealt with on the cross. You see? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So when the day of judgment comes about and God comes to us, we will stand before God and there will be one word true for us. Justified. Reconciled. Friends with God. And the one who will stand with us is our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who always will have in his hands at the judgment seat the scars in his hands, the blood that he shed, the history of his sacrifice on Calvary's cross for us. And no wonder Paul says, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. So we say to God, we love you. We're no longer scared of you. Adam and Eve got scared of God, you remember? They hid in the trees, amongst the trees. But no, we're not hiding anymore, Lord. We love you. We've got a different relationship with you. We know you, and you know us. There's a connection between us. We have been reconciled to you again. Now let me remind you as we come to a close that in this act of reconciliation, it was God who needed to be reconciled to us. It was God's hostility that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with. Not our hostility. It was God's hostility. There would be no salvation for us, no matter how many deaths Jesus died, if God's hostility had not been overcome. But because his hostility had been overcome, so the Holy Spirit could work in the lives of various people and bring them to God, and they would find in him a warm home for their hearts. You know, one of the things that, to my mind, is one of the most amazing truths of the Gospels, one of the greatest chapters of the Gospels for me, is Luke's Gospel chapter 15, which tells us about the three lost things. You remember? The lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. You remember that? And here's the thing, that when the lost thing is found, God is depicted as being happy. God does not rejoice in the death of a sinner. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes great pleasure in the salvation and the reconciliation of his creatures. So when the sheep is found, he says, rejoice with me. And when the little coin is found, the woman says, come and rejoice with me. And when the lost son returns home, the father says what? He runs down the road and he says, bring out the cloak and kill the fatted calf and bring out the sandals and bring out the ring, because here is my son who was dead and now he's alive. He was lost, now he's found. And there's great rejoicing as the party is thrown. You know, friends, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross for you, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was God running down the road to throw his arms around you, to say, come home, come to the feast. And those of you who've responded, you've been reconciled to the great Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to our God and Father. You belong to him for time and for eternity. And do you know what? That feast that you have been invited to, that you are now a part of, this salvation that you have, this arena of grace in which you stand, is still open to anyone who responds. Now let me tell you something that you need to think about tonight. If you feel in your heart that you have never truly responded to the great thing that Jesus did on the cross for us, and that you ought to do so, then you ought to do so tonight. You should not wait until tomorrow. If you feel that somehow in your life you have backslidden and that Jesus no longer has the premier place in your life, you should do something about it tonight. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brings us back to God and into fellowship with him. And if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ, you can never know God. But the great invitation is open to you to come to Christ today. When you come to Jesus, you come to God. And anybody who feels that little tug in their heart is able and eligible to do so. Sometimes there are people in church who feel absolutely nothing in their hearts. They go away and say, well, so what? Sometimes there are people in church who feel a great deal in their hearts, but they don't do anything about it. And sometimes there are people in church who feel, hey, this was just for me. And they do something about it. And those are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So let me close with these words from a song by the great worship songwriter Stuart Townend. It's called Vagabonds. Listen to this. Come, all you vagabonds. Come, all you don't belongs. Winners and losers. Come, people like me. Come, all you travelers tired from the journey. Come, wait a while and stay a while, and welcome you'll be. Come, all you questioners looking for answers and searching for reason and sense in it all. Come, all you fallen, and come, all you broken. Find strength for your body and food for your soul. Come, those who worry about houses and money, and all those who don't have a care in the world, from every station and orientation, the helpless, the hopeless, the young and the old. Come, all believers and dreamers and schemers, and come, all you restless, just searching for home. Movers and shakers and givers and takers, the happy, the sad, the lost and alone. Come, self-sufficient with wearied ambition, and come those who feel at the end of the road. Fiery debaters and religion haters, accusers, abusers, the hurt and ignored. Come to the feast. There's room at the table. Come, let us meet in this place with the King of all kindness who welcomes us in with the wonder of love and the power of grace. You must come, dear friend. Jesus went in your place to the cross, but nobody can come in your place to Jesus. You must come. You must put aside all of your feelings that, oh, you know, I gave my life to the Lord 20 years ago in Sunday school. I don't feel very much like it right now, but you must put aside your nervousness and your shyness and all those things that keep you from God. And tonight, if you have not done so, you should come. And if you have already come, then you should learn how to exult and rejoice in God, whom otherwise you would have faced as your judge. Now I'm finished and we're going to close, but how do you come? There's only one way I know that we can come to God, and that is with our hearts. And the only way we can express our hearts is through prayer, right? I'm going to pray a prayer. Will you bow your heads? Here's a prayer. Maybe you find an echo in your own heart. Almighty God, I come to you tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. I have for a long time felt exactly the way that that writer expressed it, lost and alone. But I know that Jesus died on the cross for me to bring me home to God. And tonight I hear his voice. And as best as I understand, I'm coming home. I'm coming to be reconciled. And I ask you to take me and to connect me to God again. Thank you for your love. Help me in my weakness. Receive me tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Did you pray that prayer? Did some of you pray that prayer? Now, if you did, last night Mervyn warned you when we ended the service that the devil comes to church. The devil comes to church to take the seed out of our hearts as soon as it's planted. We'll see you tomorrow night.